Invite you this morning to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. I happened to be on your church website this morning and noticed that you had a sermon last week on Acts chapter 16, conveniently in God's providence. I won't be covering the same territory. We'll be looking at the verses after the verses that you considered last week. Acts chapter 16, we'll be reading from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, and that will be our consideration this morning. To set the context a little bit, Paul is on his second missionary journey with Silas, and Timothy and Luke are with him at this point. At the beginning of chapter 16, they've revisited some of the churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey. And then they receive the call to come to Macedonia, to cross the Aegean Sea, and to bring the gospel to Greece, the region of Macedonia and modern-day Greece. And they find themselves in Philippi, and that's where we find ourselves still in verse 25 as we consider the rest of this chapter. So Acts 16, starting at verse 25, let's hear God's word to us this morning. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners to have fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, Let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren and encouraged them, they departed. So far, reading of God's word, the grass withers and flower fades, but God's word endures forever. The redeeming grace, we're going through the book of Acts as well. And this is really part two of two sermons covering Paul and Silas's ministry in Philippi. You heard last week of what happened before this. Paul and Silas are first minister to Lydia. They go outside the city to this place where people gathered for prayer. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, we read, so that she received the gospel. She put her trust in Jesus. And then we read that this slave girl possessed by a demon is following Paul and Silas, shouting out that they're servants of the Most High God. And Paul casts the demon out. And that leads to the events in the passage that we read. As we considered this passage last week ourselves at Redeeming Grace, we looked at it through the lens of What does it mean to be free? Who is free in this passage? And who's enslaved? As we consider this passage, it's humanly speaking, those who seem free aren't as free as they might think they are. And if you read of the conversion of Lydia, if you read of what happens to this slave girl, we see the powerful work of the gospel in freeing people, in transforming hearts and lives. And we want to pick up and consider some of that again, looking specifically at what does a free life look like? What does a life freed by Jesus Christ, by the power of the gospel, work through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, what does that look like? Because it's true, isn't it? Even if you've grown up in church, you can know the right answers. You can you can say the right things. You know the facts and the details of the gospel, that Jesus came, that he died on a cross, that you put your trust in him, and then he forgives your sins. We've talked about that already this morning. And yet sometimes we can look at our lives, can't we? And we don't feel spiritually free. Perhaps you're living yet in a very self-centered way, where everything's about you and your desires and your plans and purposes, your hobbies and interests. You're really a slave to yourself. Or maybe you experience difficult circumstances or trying times, and there's anger and there's bitterness and there's frustration that start welling up in your hearts, and you're enslaved to these feelings, these emotions. As we look at this passage that we've read this morning, we want to consider, what does it look like to live a life freed by the gospel? There's really three things that this passage tells us about what a gospel-freed life looks like. And those will be our points this morning as we work our way through this section. First of all, we see that a gospel-freed life suffers with joy. Secondly, that it serves with great joy. And then lastly, that it seeks the good of the church. So suffering with joy, serving with great joy, seeking the good of the church. That's our outline for this morning. We pick up in verse 25 with Paul and Silas. They're in the dungeon. They've been arrested. They've been put in the deepest, darkest part of this prison in Philippi. And I think right now, if we saw them, we'd forgive them for being a little bit upset. If you think of everything that happened before, they free the slave girl, they deliver her, and right away her owners come and grab them roughly, drag them into the city square, start falsely accusing them, or stir up the crowds around them. Then the magistrates, the city judges, the rulers of the city, order that they be beaten. They strip them of their clothing and they beat them severely with rods, and then order that they be put in jail. No trial, no opportunity to defend themselves. Justice has not been served in any way. We could understand Paul and Silas being quite upset, being quite angry about what's happened to them. How dare those slave owners do what they did? How dare they tell lies about us? How dare that crowd get stirred up? That's not even to mention the city magistrates. What unjust rulers. They didn't allow a fair trial. They didn't allow us to defend themselves. We're Romans, and they miscarried justice. We can understand feelings, Paul and Silas feeling, thinking these things. How true would this be of us if we were in their shoes? How true would it be that we would be focusing on the injustice committed against us, or be angry and frustrated at what had happened? How do Paul and Silas respond? We read in verse 25 that they're singing hymns and they're praying. Think about this. They're in incredible pain. They've had their backs beaten open by rods. They've been placed in the darkest part of prison, their feet in the stocks. They've been made to feel the most uncomfortable physically they could. and likely with groans, they're still praying. They're still singing. They're still worshiping God, and not in a way that can't be observed. We read of the other prisoners listening to them. As they find themselves unjustly in prison, they're continuing their ministry in the city of Philippi by not responding in anger, by not responding in frustration, by responding with worshipful joy, even as they suffer. They're making the name of the Most High God that they serve known in a prison cell. They're worshiping the Jesus who has saved them, who has set them free, in front of the other prisoners. And it's interesting, if you look ahead, even after the earthquake, they don't run. I mean, what a perfect opportunity to get out of there. We might be thinking, this is our chance. It serves these Philippian people right. Let's the jail doors are open. Let's make a run for it and get out of here. What do? They stay. They make sure the other prisoners stay, and they minister to the jailer himself. Such a beautiful, tangible picture of what it is to suffer with joy, to suffer and make the name of Jesus known. It's a call for us to examine our hearts, isn't it? How do you suffer? How do we suffer? No doubt there are those of you who have gone through difficult things and suffered wonderfully through it. You've trusted God. You've been content in the circumstances he's brought in your life, and you've been able to worship him through difficult times. And that's such a beautiful testimony of the gospel taking root, of the Spirit working deeply in your heart and in your life. For others, and I point the finger at myself here as well, our tendency can be towards that bitterness, towards that frustration. What's the difference? How do we suffer well? What made Paul and Silas able to sing hymns and to pray, and by doing that to witness for Jesus in a Philippian prison cell? They knew who their Savior was. And this is what can shape and transform us. This is how the gospel frees us to suffer with joy. It calls us to look at a suffering Savior. To look at the fact that Jesus left the glories of heaven, that he came down and suffered in your place and in my place. As Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he did it joyfully in order to save us, in order to redeem us. It changes our view of suffering, doesn't it? As we look to Jesus, as we look to the cross, as we know and consider what God has done for us in his only Son, it shapes and changes us. It did that for Paul and Silas. It can do that for you. Can do that for me. It means we need to know Jesus. It means we need to have the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done fill our hearts, fill our minds. And maybe that comes through suffering. You can think of the story of Job. The story of Job in the Old Testament. Job, who lost everything in a matter of days, who had every earthly possession taken away from him, who had his health taken away from him, who had his wife come to him and say, curse God and die. Forget about God. He doesn't care about you. And what does Job do? Chapter after chapter, crying out to God, even complaining to God, and yet in the end, God comes and makes himself known, and Job can say, I heard about God before. Now I've seen him. I know him more deeply. That can be God's purpose in our suffering, in our difficulty, that we might know him more deeply. and we get to know the love of our Savior more deeply as we walk the road of suffering. There's other ways, other important ways that we can fill our minds, fill our hearts with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of Jesus. This is why it's so important to be in our Bibles, to be regularly taking in God's word for yourself, whether that's reading a Bible, whether you have the opportunity to listen to an audio Bible on the way to work or as you're going about your day. It's so important to bring and even to memorize the truths of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit so beautifully works as we hide God's word in our heart. He brings those verses back to mind in our times of need. Studying about who God is, digging into some of the doctrines like God's attributes, like his sovereignty, his providence, are such important, such helpful ways to see who God is. And although there's so much mystery about why God does the things that he does, it's a helpful way to remind ourselves that as Paul says in Romans 8, God is for us. Who can be against us? Another very powerful way can be listening to gospel, Christ-centered music around the house, in the car, music that clearly holds Jesus out, that clearly holds out the truth and the beauty of the gospel, that you can think about the words and apply them to your heart. There's many good old psalms and hymns that do just that, many newer songs as well, that hold out Jesus, that hold out the gospel so beautifully, so we can be filled with the truth of what Jesus has done for us. No doubt that's where Paul and Silas' hearts were, filled with the glory, with the wonder, with the beauty of their Savior, with the freedom that he gave, and that allowed them to suffer the way that they did. But secondly, a life that's freed by the gospel serves with great joy. It serves with great joy. I want you to picture this scene for a moment. Paul and Silas are singing and praying, and all of a sudden there's a rumbling. All of a sudden the jail starts shaking. We read that an earthquake came that shook at the foundations of the jail. There's a clattering of chains falling off. And then the jailer wakes up and he goes out, he looks, and to his dismay, to his horror, he sees the jail doors open. And we read that he assumes everyone's escaped, and so he draws his sword and is ready to end his life. Now, who is this jailer? Likely, jailers in that day were retired Roman soldiers. He was a rough, tough individual who had likely seen conflict, had seen battle, and now is responsible for putting the worst of the worst in prison. And yet I think as we read this passage, we see that he's a desperate man. He's likely filled with despair at this time. He feels a hopelessness that he's failed at the one job that he's supposed to do, keeping the prisoners in prison. And he likely figures that it's the punishment that's coming for him, it's better to end his own life than endure that punishment. Until he hears a voice calling him. Somehow Paul was able to see what was going on, to see the jailer, and he calls out to him, "Stop! Put your sword away. We're all here." You can read the details, but it leads to him coming before Paul and Silas, leads to this jailer, this hardened jailer, coming before Paul and Silas and asking the most important question any of us can ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's the question you've asked. It's a question that you've asked for yourself. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've been to church my whole life. I grew up going to Sunday school. I went through catechism class. I even went to Christian high school. I went to all the youth conferences that there were. Why do I need to ask this question? Let me say this. It's possible, isn't it? To know all the right things, to do all the right things, and yet simply be going through the motions. To be in church, to be doing church activities, but to really have your heart captured by all kinds of other things that lead you astray from the gospel, from Jesus. It's true, isn't it? There's so many things that grab for the attention of our hearts. There's ways we can just go through the motions and live our lives as we please while doing all the things that a good Christian's supposed to do. That's why this question's so important, not only for the Philippian jailer, but for us to ask ourselves. It's such a simple and yet profound question. And Paul and Silas give such a simple and yet beautifully profound answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then we read that they speak the word of the Lord to them. They teach them. The jailer and his family are here at this point. They share the gospel with them. They teach them about who Jesus was, what he had come to do, that he had come to die on a cross just outside Jerusalem, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior can have their sins forgiven, can experience the spiritual freedom that he came to offer. They teach them what it means to live a life that pleases Jesus, that to live a life in the hope of the gospel. This man's completely transformed. We read that he's baptized. Him and his family receive the sign and the seal of Jesus' blood washing their sins away. They receive the seal that they now belong to God, that they're not their own, but belong body and soul to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This man's transformed, and we see that in action right away. Think about this. He, hours earlier, has taken Paul and Silas, roughly shoved them down into the dungeon of the Philippian jail, fastening their feet in locks, making them as physically uncomfortable as he possibly could. And now what does he do? He takes them, and he tends to their wounds. He washes their beat-open backs, cares for them, cares for their physical well-being, and then brings them into his house. He brings them into his house and sets a meal before them. Keep in mind, this is well after midnight at this point. And beside that, that wasn't his responsibility. The family of prisoners in this culture were responsible for feeding their imprisoned relatives. He sets a meal before them, and they eat together, and they rejoice together. The jailer has been completely transformed, and he shows that transformation by joyfully serving Paul and Silas. Something that only the gospel can do. That only the power of Jesus applied by the Holy Spirit in his life, in our life, can do. I wonder if Paul had the Philippian jailer on his mind when he wrote in Philippians 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Because as the gospel captures our heart, as the love and grace of Jesus enters and penetrates and shapes our lives, that's what we do, isn't it? We think of others, and we think of serving others, ministering to others. So how are you serving? Notice the question isn't how much are you serving, because we can serve a lot, be doing a lot of different things, be really busy in the life of the church and in our lives in general, and be doing it for selfish reasons, either to put up a persona or because we feel guilty, for not serving or any other host of reasons. What's in your heart as you serve? Are you serving in a vibrant, gospel-fueled way? Or are you disengaged in your service? Maybe serving on a committee, but you're not really engaged in it. You show up to meetings. You are quietly there. You don't really do what you're asked to do. Is that serving with joy? Is that serving because the gospel's taken deep root in your life? The Philippian jailer, the way that we're called to serve is to, again, look at the cross. To serve looking at the cross, being incredibly glad that the very Son of God left the glories of heaven. That he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross to save you and I from God's wrath and hell. Jesus saves us. Joins us to his church. Are you in awe of that? Does that drive how you're living your life? Does that drive how you think about serving in the nursery or in the sound booth or serving coffee or whatever else it might be? See, this passage is calling us to examine our hearts, to examine the motives of our hearts, to examine if we're looking to Jesus as we serve and serving out of the freedom that he gives us. And as we do that, we can see thirdly, as we serve out of this gospel freedom, we also seek the good of the church. We seek the good of the church. It's an important question for us to ask. Now, do we have the good of the church in mind? The church that Jesus died for. The church that Jesus is purifying. This comes out in a really interesting way in this passage we read of, starting in verse 35, the magistrates come. Or rather, they send their servants to come tell Paul and Silas, you guys are free. You guys can go on your way. I don't know about you, I'd probably be thinking, about time. We shouldn't have been in here anyway. Let's just go. Let's leave this city, these people behind, and let's move on. What's Paul's reply? He says, no. He pushes back. Here's where he plays his Roman citizenship card. Look in verse 37. You've beaten us openly. You've publicly humiliated us. We're Roman citizens. You didn't give us a fair trial. You didn't give us a fair hearing. And now you want to shove this under the rug and have us quietly go on our way? No, you magistrates, you judges, you come, you escort us out of town. Why does Paul do this? Why does he stand his ground against the magistrates? And what's in there? What's in these words? What's in these verses for us? I think, first of all, we can recognize that Christians aren't called to be pushovers. There is a proper place, a proper time to prayerfully stand up and push back against governing authorities that God has placed. But it needs to be done respectfully in a God-honoring way. You see that in Paul with Paul and Silas here. They're not seeking revenge. We don't get the sense that they're fuming angry and simply want to get back at these judges. They're saying, no, you have rules that you're supposed to follow. You have patterns and customs that you broke. It's interesting that Paul later writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 as he's giving Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus at that time, instructions about how Christians are to relate to the governing authorities. And he says, pray for them. Pray for the governing authorities that God has placed over you so that you might live in peace. As we stand up in those times where it's wise and prudent and we prayerfully stand up against governing authorities, it needs to be more than just our selfish desire for our rights. We need to have the good of others in mind. Standing up, not to demand our own rights and our own well-being, but the good of other people, the good of our society as a whole, ultimately the good of the church and the church's witness. And that seems to be Paul's main concern here, because think about it, if they just left, if Paul and Silas just quietly left under the radar, as these judges want them to, what stories might be circulating about the church in Philippi? Well, this is a group of people, this is a church that was started by those foreign troublemakers that came. It was started by these criminals who were arrested and who caused public disturbance, and what kind of reputation does the church then have? What kind of weight does the gospel message hold then as this church is seeking for others to know about Jesus? What damage might be done to the spread of the gospel in Philippi if the church that's there is seen as something that was started by a group of criminals? Instead, Paul wants to make sure that people know that this church was started by people whose lives had been transformed by Jesus Christ. Paul, self-sacrificially, think of how much easier it would have been just to leave. And yet Paul, self-sacrificially, in his other-orientated way of life and ministry, seeks the good of the church, seeks the protection of the church. And as he does that, seeks the good of the gospel. Just want to conclude with this as we think about the church at Philippi. About everything that's happened. We first of all read that Paul and Silas are escorted. The magistrates come, they're fearful. They escort them out of the city and ask them to leave. And Paul and Silas, and likely Timothy and Luke, we read in verse 40, they go to the house of Lydia, likely because the Philippian church was meeting in Lydia's house. Who's in this church? What's the makeup of this church at this time? You have Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman who moved to Philippi from modern-day Turkey, from the province of Asia. You have likely this poor slave girl, previously demon-possessed, used and abused by her master so that they could make money. Now you have this jailer, this rough, tough ex-Roman soldier whose life also has been completely transformed by the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, so much so that he serves with great joy. People from completely different backgrounds, people from completely different sides of the spectrum socially and economically in the city of Philippi. People who couldn't be more different from one another. And now what do we see? They're worshiping together. They're eating meals together. It seems likely that they are later on supporting Paul in his further missionary endeavors, sending him out and perhaps financially supporting him. What does this? What breaks down social and economic and ethnic barriers to bring people together like this? It's a life-changing, powerfully freeing message of the gospel that Paul will say in Ephesians 2 breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. It's as the Holy Spirit applies this message to our hearts and lives, that God brings people from very different backgrounds, very different origins together with the common purpose of worshiping, serving, living together for his glory. Praise God that he sets people free. Praise God that he brings his church together in this way, that he transforms our lives to show his glory, to show his power. And that same gospel that transforms us and sets us free is the same gospel that empowers us to live joy-filled lives as we seek to make the gospel known, seek to make the name of Jesus known in our day-to-day lives. Let's come to God in a time of prayer. Father, we do thank you, and we rejoice, and we praise you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, for this passage that we could read, and we see such power in the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in the heart of this Philippian jailer. Lord, we thank you that we can reflect also on your church, on the Philippian church, and see how you bring such different people together. You set them free from the various things that had enslaved them spiritually, and you bring them together in the church. And you make your name known, you make your grace known, you make Jesus Christ known through them in Philippi so many years ago and through us today. Lord, help us to be attentive to these things. Lord, help us to have in our minds and our hearts what Jesus Christ has done for us, what the cross and the resurrection mean for how we live our day-to-day lives. Lord, may we live in joyful service to you, caring for one another, ministering to one another out of the joy that you've given to us. Lord, help us to suffer well. Lord, we live in a fallen and a broken world, and our hearts are still so torn and divided, and we often are prone to anger and bitterness. Lord, help us to be filled with the good news of what Jesus has done, to suffer well, Lord, and to make your name known in that too. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Lord, give us your grace at each and every moment. We need it so desperately. Help us to cling to the cross, knowing our need and knowing that you are a God who fills us up with grace and mercy and abundance. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.